Can we pray together, please? Lord Jesus, you know the massive undertaking that I have set before me to try to expound on your wonderful word, especially in the writing of Paul. I know that this is a difficult sermon, Lord, and I want to pray that you would help us to concentrate, to understand, to see the deep truths in your word, that I'm able to explain it well, that your Holy Spirit would teach us these really, really important things, and that we would take something home with us, that we would be able to live with more confidence and more of your power in our lives. We commit ourselves to your grace as we focus on what your Spirit has to say. Amen. So this morning, I want to talk to you about power. And particularly, I want to talk to you about the power of God. As I go through life and I engage various people, I quickly, it becomes evident that as you speak with them, you understand that they live by some sort of power. Some live on social interaction. Some live on community. Some live on self-image. Some live on family. Something that that gives them energy to get through the day. When it's difficult, those are the things that they fall back on. Those are also the things that give them energy to keep up the pace. Some live on dopamine or adrenaline, and we maybe know people like that. The dopamine, the adrenaline that they get from work, or from fun, or from games, or substances. And my question to you before we start is, what do you live on? What do you really live on? How do you get through life? Where do you get your power from so that you do not succumb to some sort of starvation? What do you feed on emotionally, psychologically, even physically, or spiritually? This is really an important question, because the Apostle Paul, as I said, as we've read in Romans 1, verse 16 to 17, talks about the power of God, and particularly the power of God unto salvation. I want to read it again for us, because this is really the main text. And I'm reading from the ESV. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now there are, unfortunately for us, to be able to talk about power, the power of God unto salvation, we need to understand two other big important things. We need to understand what salvation is, and we need to understand what righteousness is. So I want to look at salvation and righteousness, and then get to the question of power. So this is a difficult sermon, and I'm asking your patience to concentrate with me. If we do not understand what salvation is, we do not appreciate the good news. So the first thing that we need to be saved from is that we need to be saved from God Himself. We need to be saved from ourselves. In the passage just after Romans 1 verse 17, we read, "For," means because, "the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because men, we, suppress the truth about Him. We suppress the truth about His nature, and we suppress the truth about His eternal power. Think of what that means. When we take, or when humanity takes God's glorious power, His sovereignty, His holiness, and then they deny it, they suppress it. It's like a ball that you're playing with in the pool, and you keep that ball under the water. There's a constant pressure that they're applying to keep that away from their consciences. Why? So that they do not feel the accountability that they have before God. God is everywhere in His handiwork. And when man walks out in the night and he looks into the stars, he concludes nothing other than divine absence. Do you see how twisted it is? Man suppresses the truth, and then he draws a conclusion from that, that God is nowhere. God is not there. So when we continue in verse 24, we see that because of this, God gives man over to the evil that he craves. I'm just going to list you three times where this is mentioned. In verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, and since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Man is both the author and the victim of his own ruin. So in view of God's righteousness, the results are devastating. As I continue from there, I see in verse 29, listen to this list of the things that happens in man's heart. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Paul wants us to clearly understand with this list that the door is shut for man to ever be able to redeem himself. When he says in Ephesians 2 verse 3 that man is by nature a child of wrath. Every human being must stand silent without a plea before God, powerless to rid himself of his accountability before the righteous owner of all things. Now before we look at that list, we look at Romans 1 verse 18 to 31, and we point the finger and say, but surely we're not like that. You can read on yourself Romans 2 and onwards, where Paul includes all of us who point the finger also. I think the point that Paul wants to make is that when we look at the world, we must recognize that the world is without any hope. And we must have a suffocating feeling that the world is lost. Every human being, if you walk out of this door and you meet someone in the street and they do not have Christ, they are lost. They are completely lost. That is not all. When we read on through the rest of Romans, we learn very quickly in Romans 6, 7, and 8 that man is a slave of sin, like we've heard this morning. Man is enslaved to sin, chapter 6, verse 17, and to impurity and lawlessness, verse 19. Now, I want to make something clear that we seem to get wrong all the time. When we hear about slavery, we somehow twist in our minds the thinking that think this is the same as imprisonment. But slavery and imprisonment are not the same thing. Imprisonment is something that happens to you against your will. But the slavery that Paul talks about is something that is perfectly in line with your will. It is something that you give yourself to, and you are fully obedient from the heart to sin. This is the slavery that man is enslaved to. He is enslaved to sin. So Paul talks about sin as being the master over man's flesh. The NIV uses the word nature. But if you translate it directly like the ESV, it talks about the flesh. And we need, of course, to understand what it means with flesh, and it's not always so easy. So we can talk about our human nature. In nature, like Paul says, we are from nature children of wrath, that nature that we have. Sin is a mastery and control over our flesh, our very nature. In this nature, man is a sinner, full of sin. All his members are channels of corruption, instruments of sin. Sensing, tasting, hearing, seeing every part of man. When we go on to read Romans 7 verse 18, Paul describes his flesh. He says, "Nothing good dwells in my flesh. My flesh is only a servant of sin." So no threat, no promise, no encouragement, no judgment, no mercy, no law, nothing can overcome the flesh. The flesh must and will be completely destroyed by God. Man has a sinful drive that powers him on a direct collision with his own destruction and eternal ruin. Man in the flesh is without hope and without God in this world. This is what Paul says we must be saved from. And this is, in view of this picture, Paul says that there is good news, the gospel. But before we get to that, I now want to discuss one of the most difficult words in the Bible, and it is the righteousness of God. Now I want to simplify it by looking at three characteristics, and I'm going to talk about two of them. The righteousness of God in the Old Testament, which Paul is referring to, refers mainly to two things. And I've written it down here very specifically. It is God's saving intervention in accordance with his divine nature and his covenant faithfulness. It is this act of intervention that establishes history so that it is in line with his divine nature. And then the second point, because of that intervention goes along with salvation. Because of that intervention, there is also a subsequent gift that God renders unto those that he saves. And then the third point that I mentioned was God's character of righteousness. Well, that's contained in the first sentence. It is God's saving intervention that is in accordance with his character. So let's look at this righteous act of God in the gospel. Now in the book of Romans, Paul often talks about the situation in which God is the eternal judge between two parties. Now one important distinction that I think is important and that we must understand is that a verdict in Paul's mind is not about guilt, it's not so much about being guilty or not guilty. It is about being vindicated or condemned. The side that is vindicated is said to be justified. Now that's a little bit different for us in our understanding. So let me explain. So the vindicated is justified in the sense that his words and his actions are judged to be in accordance with truth. So someone who is vindicated, when he is judged to be justified, it means that his words and his actions were in perfect accordance with what the truth is. And the consequence is that the other party, if there is another party, that party is then condemned. Okay, so it is about vindication and condemnation. And this vindication, that person is then called justified. Now there are many examples like that in the book of Romans. But God is the eternal judge. So you have God as the judge, and on the one hand you have God's righteousness, and you have the other party who comes up against God's righteousness. So we see that we see allusions of that throughout the book of Romans. We see that all humanity comes up against God's righteousness. We see works righteous people. We see Abraham. All these examples where this is being discussed, where God is the judge and this party is against God's righteousness. We see that the ungodly stands up against God's righteousness. Believers, the elect, and then even God himself. And I want to discuss this last occurrence. And it occurs in Romans 3, verse 26. In Romans 3, verse 26, there is a phrase that says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Now, I'm not giving you the context yet. So that he might be just and the justifier of those who has faith, of the one who has faith in Jesus. That God might be just and the justifier. There is this question that hangs in the air about God's justice and justifying the ungodly. And there is this apparent tension that needs to be resolved. Now you can describe the problem either in two ways. You could say, how can God be just since he justifies ungodly people? Or you could say, since God is just, surely he will not justify the ungodly. Surely this mercy that he's showing to them is only delayed judgment. God will not justify the ungodly. He will condemn in the end. But this tension is not a real tension. God has planned from eternity past that there would be a solution. And 2,000 years ago, as we celebrated last week, God put forward Jesus Christ. And you can read about this in Romans 3, verse 21 to 26, to give the context. God put forward Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin. He solved this problem. But he had planned this from eternity past, and we will see that later on. So just as in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, God made a provision. God made a provision that a lamb would be set forward. He made this provision, and that the sins of the people would be judged in that lamb. But in the Old Testament, it was only a foreshadowing. In Jesus Christ, he really did judge sin. The act of righteousness vindicated God's action in justifying the ungodly that believe in him. This is God's power to judge and to justify believers. So I believe that this is one of the main things that Paul is talking about in Romans 1 verse 17. God's righteousness in the gospel is therefore this act of saving intervention in accordance with his divine nature. It was this act in the cross that allows him to call the gospel, that it's good news. So, the second point about righteousness is the gift because of this righteous act. Now, as I said, in the Hebrew court, when someone is vindicated, he is considered justified. Now, throughout the book of Romans, there's a lot being said about being justified. Justification means that someone is counted as righteous. He is not made righteous. This might sound like a small little distinction, but it is a big thing. And we fought a big, big battle of 500 years ago about that. The Roman Catholics believe that we are made righteous. But we believe that Paul is saying that we are counted as righteous. The result of this intervention on God's part through his Son is what brings justification for believers. This gift that we receive is not like something that you receive and then you can take away and walk away with it. It is a gift in the sense that you are now counted or considered as righteous based on something else, based on Christ's righteousness. And we see an example in Romans 9 verse 8. Let me read it for you. The context is quite different, so I think it's a good example. And Paul here is talking about Israel and who are the children of Israel and who are the offspring. And he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The children of the promise are not made offspring. The children, they are counted as offspring because of the promise. In the same way, believers are counted as justified because of the righteousness of Christ. And this leads to many other gifts that God had planned. In Romans 5, I'm going to give you a list of the subsequent gifts that we receive because of this righteous act of God. And we see in Romans 5 verse 1 that we have peace with God. We have reconciliation because the enmity between us and God is removed. Romans 5 verse 10. And we have access to God Himself. We have access to His grace. We have access to His benevolence in which we have come to stand permanently. Romans 5 verse 2. We have a hope and power to endure with joy. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And so importantly, He has given us His Spirit. In short, God has given us every good gift, as we have read in chapter 8, verse 32. So justification is a full restoration of a life with God. Justification is not just a gift of a favorable legal outcome. It is the full restoration of a relationship with God, whose overflowing blessing all His subjects can exult in continuously. In essence, it leads to God's deeper intention for us, life with Him eternally. This is the righteousness revealed in the gospel, unto salvation to everyone who believes. He saves us from the flames of destruction through setting us in a right standing with Him so that we can live with Him eternally. And you see how this righteousness and this righteous act and gift works together towards the salvation of those who believe. So you can regard all of that as the introduction. So what is this power? I want to highlight three main things. And I want to focus on the power of Christ. I want to focus on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to focus on the power of the Father. And there are these three things that I want to talk about. And that is will be the conclusion. So the power of Christ on the cross is the power to deliver man from condemnation, as we have said. In Romans 3:20, Paul concludes the utter inadequacy of the law to bring about a right standing with God. Good things that we do for God is of no help to save anybody. Why? Because God will not be influenced by your nice behavior and so dismiss all your evil. If you present your works to God to propitiate His wrath, He will consider all of your works. Unless you are sinless, your behavior will only lead to destruction. Salvation requires God Himself, and Jesus is that power. So what can deliver us from God's justice? It requires nothing less than God's own power to propitiate His wrath. Jesus Christ is that power. He died for sin and was raised for our justification, says Romans 4 verse 25. And He is now at the right hand of God to make intercession for them, for the believers. in Romans 8 verse 34, like we've read. Also in Romans 1 verse 4, right in the beginning of the letter, Paul says, He, this is Christ, He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His perfect life became that power. His perfect life unto death on the cross merits our justification. His perfect life of love and obedience to His Father became the power to save us. His act of obedience is what Paul calls one act of righteousness when he compares it to Adam's act of disobedience. And this act merits our justification. He makes possible the full and the final justification of a sinner. God sees us and He looks at Christ and He says that we are justified. Jesus Christ has the power to reconcile a holy and a righteous God with ungodly people. Now in this world we hear often about peacemakers, mediators between parties or two conflicted parties, even two countries. And they use various forms of soft power to bring perspective, to mediate leniency, to gain compromise from the two parties, more understanding, more context. So it goes on and on until maybe at some point they shake hands and they maybe reconcile. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. But you know, He brought peace without one inch, or shall I say one iota, of compromise from God. What He did required no leniency from God. He took the full punishment, and in that He also made possible the full and the unilateral surrender of a sinner. This is power. And it is not that God now turns a blind eye to man's sin as an act of favor to Jesus. God is fully aware of who we are. But what Christ had done is so sufficient. It is so great. It is so eternally sufficient. It is so eternally meritorious that God eternally calls us just. He knows who we are. But He looks at Christ and He says, justified, always justified. What Christ had done, you have to understand the merit of what Christ had achieved. We are eternally justified. What is more powerful than that? Can you add to such a salvation? The gospel is the power of God because Christ's death and resurrection, because of that, it is finished. What could you possibly add to that? And to what effect? Adding to Christ's power is an insult to what He did, and it attempts to rob Him of His honor. I want to switch now to the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, as we have read, Paul started again with the weakness of the law. And this time, he is talking about our battle against sin. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about the fight against sin that has such a power over man. And he says that the law could not do it. Obedience to the law could not do that. How is that done? Again, God did away with the power of sin through His Son so that we would walk after the Spirit. We've been justified and God gave us His Spirit and now we walk after the Spirit. There is something fundamentally changed within us. When we believed, when we were justified, we no longer walk after the flesh, we walk after the Spirit. So that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. The ungodly is in bondage to sin. They do not have the Spirit of God. They walk after the flesh. But believers are no longer stuck by necessity to sin. They have received God's Spirit. They are free from living in the flesh and have been set onto a path to walk after the Spirit. There is a fundamental change when you believe. God has set believers free from the power of sin unto the power of the Spirit. The Spirit has become your guide in life. In the past it was the flesh, just like the rest of mankind. But now you walk after the Spirit. In fact, your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. This is not an optional thing. Paul describes it as if it is like that. It is by necessity so. Believers by necessity will not walk after the flesh. They will not continue to do that. They will walk after the Spirit. They have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. The ESV calls it the things of the Spirit. They have their minds completely set on that. For those reading 8 verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are these things? What are the things of the Spirit? Well, the things of the Spirit is the glory of God's name. It is His kingdom and His righteousness, like Jesus said. The things that please God, Paul said we have to find out what that is. In Colossians 3 verse 2 he says, there are the things above. They are not the things on the earth. In effect, they are all the things, like we've read, that make us groan after God. The things of the Spirit are the things that make us groan after God. That we are not satisfied with this world. Now this calls for reflection on our part. Would you have assurance of the Holy Spirit in your life? Paul says that if we do not have the Spirit, we do not belong to Christ. Do you have assurance of the Holy Spirit in your life? It's not so difficult. If you look back in the last 6 months in your life, what was your mind set on? What was it occupied by? Those who have the Spirit have their mind dead set on the things of the Spirit. Or is your mind set on the things of earth? Normal things. Work, life, community. Just stuff. To have your mind set on things of the flesh is death. Eternal destruction. What must man do to earn eternal destruction? Nothing. Just keep coasting with your mind set on stuff. Would you have the power of the Spirit? Would you be renewed? Do you want to be transformed? You need the Holy Spirit and you need to be set on a new path to follow Him. Your focus needs to be set from the flesh to the Spirit. Where He walks, where He wants to go. These are not mystical things. It is clear in Scripture. If you are justified, you have the Holy Spirit and you do belong to Christ. And if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ and you are still under God's wrath. And you are possibly not even aware of it. The last point is the Father's eternal power to glorify Himself in His Son. I was really struck by this. I was writing my paper on Romans, and I was flipping through the pericopes of Romans, looking for the power of God, trying to find allusions of where God is working. And then in the middle of Romans, this verse just hits me. That this is talking about God's power. I thought it was talking about us. Romans 8 verse 28 to 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those who God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is the most profound peek into the complete work of God's sovereignty for everyone who believes. As Paul said right in the beginning, Paul says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good because all things are steered and worked by the sovereign power of God. It is a power beyond what we can comprehend or notice. And the wonderful thing is that God works without any frustration to bring about the glorification of his children in his Son. So do you realize that? That by predestination, you are eternally intertwined with God's purpose in his Son. Did you hear what he said? That we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Your destiny, your predestination is eternally intertwined with the glory of his Son. I find that just wonderful. God works all things so that those whom he has predestined to be like his Son at a very specific time in history, he effectually calls to faith out of sin so that he can justify them through his Son. Not only that, but these same ones whom he justifies, he also moves along with the Holy Spirit through faith unto the eternal, eventual glorification with Christ in his presence. We will be like Jesus. God's power is taking care of that. In 1 John 3 verse 2, John is saying, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is God's plan, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. So you see that the gospel serves a deeper purpose. It serves the purpose of the glory of his Son. Our salvation serves the larger eternal purpose, God's glory in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 10, if you want to note that. All of God's power that we read of in the Bible is designed towards the glorification of him in his Son. We must understand that the power of God in our salvation is about God's Son. Is this your priority? Do you buy into this purpose of God? Or does your desire for salvation terminate with you only? Maybe it is time for us to see the bigger picture. All things work together for your good so that you could glorify his Son. My conclusion. In Romans 1 verse 16 to 17, Paul says that the preached gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As we looked at these three areas of God's power, we see clearly that God's power is his deeply penetrating, personal, and immediate involvement in the salvation of every single person that believes. We see it in Christ's incarnation for our justification. We see it in us receiving the Holy Spirit to lead us to his glory. And we see it in God's power that works out his eternal purposes. My prayer for us is that we would know the power of God. There is a reason why God tells us about his power working for and in us. God's power is our power. His power is in our justification, is our confidence in the presence of a holy Father. It is our assurance that the Spirit works powerfully in us to bring us without failure to the Father and to the Son. May Jesus not say of us that we neither know the Scripture nor the power of God, as he did with the Sadducees. But may he say of us and to us, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. Amen.